As we begin our lesson tonight, we're going to be looking at Zechariah chapter 12, but before we do, I'd like to have you turn to Daniel chapter 9. The book of Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24. Because as we come to Zechariah chapter 12, we come really to the third and final division of the book of Zechariah. Remember, we said that Zechariah can be divided into these three parts. First of all, there will be the visions, not the time when Zechariah was asleep, but when he was fully awake, God spoke to him in visions, and we saw that every one of these visions had to do with God's timetable and God's events that will take place in the future. And they're very revealing. If a person really wants to know what's going to take place in the future, I advise him to go to the book of Zechariah and look at the ABCs of prophecy, and then you'll get the fill-in. You'll get the details as you go to the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. And after the vision, the second division of the entire book is the first burden. Now, the first burden really has to do with, I'm going to say, the enemies of Israel, the nations surrounding Israel. And God begins to tell Israel, listen, here's what I plan to do for you in the future. I would have done it earlier, but you rejected the Messiah. And then when we come to Zechariah chapter 12, you'll find that again he says, and the burden of the word of the Lord. And this time, the burden of the word of the Lord, the speech of God, is now levied against Israel. What you will find is there's also a contrast not only in who the burden will rest upon. The first one was upon the nations. The second one is upon Israel. And matter of fact, I've had a number of people say, boy, you know, the Bible is very clear about what God will do with Israel in the future. It is. And as soon as that person was done talking, someone came up and said, boy, the Bible is very pointed that God is displeased with some of the things that Israel's done. And that's exactly right. Don't ever get the idea that just because they're Israel, everything they do is right. I don't know about you, but I see some of the things they do and I say, you know what? That is wrong. And so we shouldn't be afraid to say, listen, that's wrong just because it's Israel. But what we do know is that God is going to show his mercy and grace to the whole world as to how he shows his mercy and grace to Israel. And what he's going to do, he's going to take Israel through the process of being broken and delivered and converted and purified. And folks, that's the great miracle. I confessed to you last week that of all the countries I've traveled in, the most arrogant people I meet are Jews. Now, that doesn't mean I don't like Jews. Please don't say that. And I know that sooner or later this will be on the radio and I'll hear back that you don't like Jews. And that's not true. I enjoy Jews, but I also know that there's a certain amount of arrogance and pride associated with that. And what God is going to do is God is going to bless Israel in spite of Israel. Unless you think I'm being hard on Israel, I'm not, because you see, God made up his mind that he was going to bless me in spite of me. And I'm sure glad for that. Because what it shows me is this, that I'm saved by the grace of God alone. Now, that doesn't mean I don't have a responsibility to respond to the grace of God. A person will never be able to look up in hell and say, you know what, God had it in for me. But I think what they'll be able to say is, you know what, I did not respond to the grace of God. And Israel, in the coming day, as God blesses Israel, it will be because they will respond to the grace of God. Not because they get smarter, not because they do anything great, it's just that they respond to the Lord. And so we come to the second burden. And this burden is really placed upon Israel, not upon the nations surrounding Israel. And the other great contrast is that it is basically future. So much of the first burden had to do with the first coming. And this will have to do with the second coming. Now, as we come to this important chapter and the second burden, as it introduces the final stage, I want us to recognize the time frame that we're in and these three simple questions. Why does he bring Israel through this? When will it happen? And what are the events that will take place? Just those three things. And if so, I think our eyes will be marvelously open to what God's plan is for the future. I have you turn to Daniel chapter 9. Let's begin our reading in verse 24. This is the time frame. And unless we understand the time frame, I think we really miss the whole object of what we're going to be studying in Zechariah 12. So we're going to spend a moment or two looking at this. And on the little diagram that you've been handed, notice the shaded area called the tribulation. This time frame that we're going to be looking at is the tribulation. Now, I know what you're thinking. Wow, just in our last chapter, we were looking at the first coming of Christ. We were looking at the cross in the tomb. And so you notice that in the Old Testament books, we jump from the cross, from the crucifixion of Christ, and the selling of Christ for 30 pieces of silver, we jump then to the tribulation where he will come, and he will judge, and he will rule. And as you jump from chapter 11 to chapter 12, do you notice that you jump over the entire church age? You see the confusion that would exist in the mind of a person who just read the Old Testament. Because you see, remember in our lesson last week, we said, okay, right here is where the church age comes in. This is that pause that takes 2,000 years to complete. And so I think this is one of the reasons why God has allowed the Jews and their blindness and unbelief to miss the church age. And so chapter 12 will take place primarily in that shaded box, whereas chapter 11 took place primarily at the cross and the empty tomb. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, 77s, or you may have it 70 weeks, but really 70 periods of seven. You see, in English we have no word for the word period of seven. So the only thing we have close to it is the word weeks. So he puts in there 70 weeks, but really it could be translated this way, 77s. Now, if you're good at multiplication or if you carry a calculator, you know that what he's talking about then is really 70 times 7 or 490. He's going to talk about 490 years. So let me read it that way. 490 years are determined upon thy people. Now, notice who this prediction is for. Every once in a while, people think that the tribulation is for the church. Nothing could be further from the truth. I'm going to show you from Daniel 9 that the tribulation must be for the Jews. Because when he speaks to Daniel, he says, Daniel, this 490 years are determined upon thy people. Who were the people of Daniel? Well, it wasn't the church, was it? The church wasn't going to be born for another 500 years. But we could honestly, easily say that it must be the people of Israel. So upon thy people, upon thy holy city, where's that city? I think it's Jerusalem. Now this is quite a shock, isn't it? Because if you were to call a city holy, it would be difficult to call it Jerusalem. Want to know why? They rejected the Messiah. Want to know why? They were so evil in their practice of idolatry, they were so evil in the desecration of worship that God allowed them to go into slavery because of the sin of the priests and the leaders in Jerusalem. But he says, when 490 years are over, thy people, that's the Jews, thy holy city, that's Jerusalem, they will finish the transgression, they will make an end of sins, they will make reconciliation for iniquity, they will bring in everlasting righteousness, they will seal up or they will complete the vision and the prophecies, and they will anoint the Most Holy, they will anoint the Messiah. Now, I'll just tell you this, that has not taken place yet. All right? It has not taken, those seven things have not happened. Verse 25, know therefore and understand. That's the English translation. Literally, here's what you would say. Calculate and calculate again. This prophecy is so accurate, so detailed, so precise, that he tells Daniel, Daniel, take out your calculator and do the calculation. That from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah, the Prince. Now there's the time frame. He says, when I say, go back and restore Jerusalem, the city, all the way until Messiah be recognized as the Prince, that will be the 490 years. Now, we're not going to take the time tonight. I'm simply going to state it as a fact, but it will be worth your time to study it in detail. And that is the idea that if you go back to the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, you will find that there's a number of commissions to go back and to build the house of God. Go back and build the house of God. Go back and build the house of God. And after three, go back and build the house of God. Then there comes one that says, go back and build the city. It was the desire of Nehemiah in chapter 2, verse 1, that he go back and build the city. And remember, he prayed, and the heart of the king said, Nehemiah, what in the world is wrong? You're my cupbearer. You're my close friend. What's wrong? You're sad. He said, I'll tell you what. He said, I've got a burden to go back and to build Jerusalem. He said, how long would it take you, and what do you want to do it? Isn't that a great answer to prayer? And before you know it, there's Nehemiah. He's on his way back to rebuild the city. And the Bible gives us the exact day on which that commandment was given. And if you start the time clock there, and if you will go 490 years minus 7, and I'll show you why minus 7 in just a moment, and then calculate the number of days, and this was done by the Royal Academy of Science, Sir Robert Anderson, you'll find that it was exactly the number of days for 490 years minus 7 to the day that he gave the commandment to restore Jerusalem all the way until Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the colt, the ass of a donkey, in fulfillment of Palm Sunday. Now God was not off one day. So would you relax? Because God will not be off one day when it comes to his second coming, will he? Now here's what it says. Calculate and calculate again. That from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build the city, Jerusalem, unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Get that? 7 sevens, 49, plus 62 sevens. When you add those together, it's exactly 483 years. In other words, there's a period of 7 missing, isn't there? And here's what he says. He says in verse 25, the street should be built again, the wall, even in troublous times, and after the 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, shall the Messiah be crucified. Now that's pretty pointed, isn't it? The Bible predicts that the Messiah would be crucified. Listen, I think that's the message that we ought to proclaim to the Jewish people. They want to know, if Jesus was the Messiah, why didn't he rule? Here's why. Daniel predicted every world power. And Daniel predicted that at the end of 483 years from the day the commandment was given to restore Jerusalem, that the Messiah would be cut off, would be killed. And then it says this, but not for himself. Did Jesus die for his sin? Do you realize that with one word or with one thought, he could have released himself? But he went to the cross, not for his sin, but for my sin and for yours. This was predicted in the Bible. And then it says this, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. He's talking now about the Romans. After the Messiah is cut off, then the city will be destroyed and the sanctuary will be destroyed. And the end of it shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he, this is the Antichrist, this is the prince that destroys, shall confirm the covenant with many for one period of 7, a 7-year period. This begins the tribulation. Remember the week that was not included in the 490 years? Here it is. In other words, from the commandment to restore Jerusalem, until the Messiah would come as the prince, and that's the only time in the earthly ministry of Christ he was recognized as the prince, was on that day, wasn't it? It says, then he'll be cut off. And we won't start the last period of 7 until a treaty is made with an antichrist. And it says that when that treaty is made, in the middle of that treaty, he will cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And there will be a great desolation. Now that's very pointed, and it was predicted 2,600 years ago. And frankly, I think we're on our way exactly toward that event. Because we saw Christ come exactly into the city. I mean, if you calculate the number of days, according to the Royal Academy of Science, it's right on the exact number of days. I don't think that's an accident, do you? I think God's in control. It's like it at NASA when they do a countdown. And they begin the countdown, you know, they say 10, 9, 8, 7. Wait a minute, problem. And so they go to fix the problem, don't they? And when they come back, what do? 6, 5, 4, 3, 2. They continue with the countdown, don't they? So here's God's plan. And he says, I'm going to deal with Israel, with thy people and with thy city for 490 years. He said 483 are going to be counted off, and then there's going to be a pause, and then I'm going to give the last 7 years. Now, we're in that pause between the 483rd year and the beginning of the last period of seven. And so, I just want to say that the tribulation period of time is not for the church, never intended for the church, it's for Israel. And the work that God is going to do, he's going to convert and deliver and purify Israel during the tribulation. But prior to the beginning of the tribulation, Christ will come for all those that are believers, called the rapture of the church. So there's the time frame. Now, go back to Zechariah chapter 12. And again, as we begin our study, I want to make mention of five very important distinctions concerning the clarity of the Messiah identified in the Old Testament. One of those had to do in Zechariah chapter 6. Just for review, you might look back and you'll find in verse 12 it says, behold the man whose name is the branch. And remember, before the whole thing was done, as they pointed out, the man whose name was the branch, it turned out to be a man who was a priest, and they crowned him not only priest but king. And his name was Joshua, or we would say today Jesus. Can you ever think of one who was both priest and king, and his name was Jesus? And this priest says, wait a minute, that's not me. He says, I'm a priest, but I'm not a king. Well, I'll tell you what, there would be a Jesus that would come. They would be priest and king. It's a great, clear picture of who the Lord Jesus is. Zechariah chapter 9. This time, the ancient prophet, 500 years before Christ would ever come, he says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king comes unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Pretty clear, isn't it? He says, you'll know when your Messiah comes, because he will enter the city on the baby, the colt of an ass. That's only the Lord Jesus, isn't it? The second time that he's clearly identified as the Messiah, Zechariah chapter 10, in verse 4. It says, your deliverer, your Messiah, when he comes, he will be a cornerstone. When he comes, he'll be the tent nail. When he comes, he'll be the battle bow. When he comes, he'll be the majestic ruler. Isn't it amazing? We traced last week how that Christ was referred to as the rock of offense to some, but to others, he would crush them. To some, he would be the stone of stumbling, and to others, he would be the cornerstone, which every measurement would take place from. He would be the valued one. He would be the battle bow. He would be the majestic ruler. What an identification of Christ. Then, Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 through 14. Remember, we talked of the charade, the acting out. And the acting out that occurs in chapter 11 is here is Zechariah. He stands up on the slave rock and he says, all right, you're looking for a Messiah. He says, I want you to know that you're going to fall for the false or the wicked shepherd because you rejected the good shepherd. How much will you sell the good shepherd for? And as he gets up and as he walks on the slave block, acting out the whole charade, he says, I know what you'll pay for me. You'll pay for me 30 pieces of silver. It was the price of a gored slave that could never work again. Listen, when Jesus went to the cross, he was gored, wasn't he? They took a spear and they ran it into his side. They ripped him open. It's not a scratch like you see in some of the family Bibles, you know, where it looks like a rose bush got him. Listen, they did an autopsy on him, didn't they? I think they ripped him from side to side. I think it was a gap. The Bible says that blood and water gushed out. You know what the Bible says? Oh, you'll know him. because he'll be sold by a friend for 30 pieces of silver, and that silver then will be returned to the house of the Lord, and the money will be used for a potter's field. Now, folks, I don't think this is an accident, do you? Because, you see, I believe that what God is saying is, listen, the Messiah is the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember one time, matter of fact, the first time I went to Israel, we had quite a discussion about this passage. We were walking the walls. That's a great thrill. If you've never done it, you ought to do that. And we jump up on the walls, and as we're going around the city of Jerusalem, you can walk up on the walls, and it's tremendous. As you're walking along, you can, you know, you wake up donkeys and dogs. You can look right into the windows of people to see what they're having for dinner, and you come all the way around until you get to the east gate, and you can't walk across the east gate. You got to jump down right in the backyard of somebody. You walk a little ways, and you go outside, and Keith is smiling because we've had some memorable experiences here. And then as we walk across the east gate, you have to walk in front of, there's a fence there. Now, you can stop for a picture or two. Just ask Keith about that. That's fun. But if you're quiet and not too noisy, you won't even wake up the guard. But if you wake up the guard, he's liable to yell something over the edge of the wall to you. And then you continue down to the dung gate. You come back in at that gate, you get back on the wall, and you complete your whole trip. And it only takes a couple hours, and it's a great view of Israel. Well, this is the first time we'd ever done it. And when we completed the whole thing, as we're coming back around by the Jaffa Gate, we saw that we had to either back up about a quarter of a mile, or we could jump on the roof of a building. By now, it was about midnight or maybe one. So we decided, well, we better back up because we don't know what building this is. And so we went back a quarter of a mile, jumped down. As we're walking through the city now, we see that that was the police department we were going to jump on. And so as we continued our way, cutting through the back streets, headed toward the Damascus Gate, we saw two young Jewish men. And we said good morning to them. They said, you've got to be Americans. We said, how'd you know? And they said, who else would say good morning at 1 o'clock in the morning? And so we had a great time. We began talking to them, and one thing led to another. And finally I said, well, what denomination are you? I said, well, to be honest, we're not. We're just Christians. Well, you've got to be some denomination. No, I said, we're just Christians. I mean, we're just believers in Jesus Christ. And they said, well, no, I mean, you got to be some. No, I said, look, we're just believers. He says, well, then that means that you probably believe everything. I said, no, we believe some very specific things. See, it's really against the law to preach in the old city. But if somebody asks you, you can answer. And so he says, all right, what do you believe? Now, did he ask? Well, I think there's a liberty to answer. I said, well, we believe some very specific things about Jesus Christ. He says, well, what, for example? I said, we believe that unless a person accepts Jesus Christ as the Messiah, they will go to hell. I mean, I wanted to be plain. And he understood every word I said. And so he says, in other words, you're telling me that my grandfather who died in the Holocaust is in hell because he didn't believe in your Jesus. I said, that's right. If your grandfather did not believe in Jesus as the Messiah, your grandfather is in hell. Now, that's not fun to tell someone. I don't say that as a smart aleck. I say that because I think that's the truth of God's Word. You see, I have great grandparents that are in hell. I have good friends that are in hell. Not because they were not nice people, but because they never accepted Jesus as the Messiah. I could have set a bomb off in old Jerusalem and it would have been quieter than this little Jewish man who was extremely mad. And so he began to yell and curse. And he walked in a circle about 10 or 12 feet. And as he would come around, he'd come right to my face and he would scream at me. Because he couldn't believe that I would say that his grandfather was in hell because he didn't accept Jesus as the Messiah. And so as he would go around, he says, all right, he says, prove that from the Bible. Obviously, he meant the Old Testament. I said, all right, Isaiah 53. He says, no. He says, I can't read Isaiah 53. He said, I'm not 40 years old. That's a cop-out. You see what they say is they can't read the Song of Songs, portions of Daniel, and Isaiah until they're at least 40 years old. Now, you know good and well that every teenage kid has read the Song of Solomon, those love stories. Just tell them that they're not supposed to read it until they're 40, and they'll read it when they're 14. And so I said, all right, if you can't read Isaiah 53, I said, in Zechariah, it says that you'll know the Messiah because you'll be sold for 30 pieces of silver. He said, I'd have to go home and see if you told the story accurately. Listen, folks, the Bible is so clear who the Messiah is, you can't miss it, can you? And I remember that as that man would come around, he would spit in my face. I'm not used to being spit in the face. Matter of fact, there's a sudden urge I have. My fist goes into a very closed, and I begin to think, you know what, I really think I can win with one punch. And then I remember that there was another man in Jerusalem that was spit on in the face. And he didn't respond that way, did he? And I thought, you know, if he can take the spittings of a whole Roman army for my sin, then surely I can be spit on by one single man. And that conversation, if you're interested, ended in this way. He said, all right. He said, then he says, doesn't your New Testament say, if you have two coats, you're to give me one? Or if you have a coat, you're to give it to me. He says, I want your coat. So I said, all right, here. And I took off my coat. It was a nice coat, and I gave it to him. And he says, your Bible says that if I want your sweater, you're to give it to me. He says, I want your sweater. And so I took off my sweater. I gave it to him. He says, I want your shirt. Your Bible says, if I want your shirt, you're to give it to me. So I took off my shirt and I gave it to him. Now I'm standing half naked in Jerusalem. It's about 1 a.m. I've got a mad Jewish man in front of me that is yelling at the top of his lungs, profanity. And my face is wet with spit. And then I couldn't tell if he was looking at my pants or my shoes. But I wanted to keep either or both of them. I said, how do you know the Bible doesn't say if I have two coats, I'm to give you one? If I have two shirts, I'm to give you one. That's a different passage, by the way, in case you're interested. And he didn't know. So he invited me to leave Jerusalem. And as we began, he says, do you want your clothes? I said, no, keep the clothes. And I said, every time you wear that coat, and it was a nice coat, I knew he would wear it. Every time you wear that coat, it's a reminder, we really believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And when we were about a block or so down the road, the fellow that was with him brought the clothes back and stuck them in the arms of one of the fellow that was walking with me. Listen, you know what? I believe that the passage is so clear that you couldn't miss it. And then it says this in chapter 12, after the false Christ is revealed, after the real Messiah is revealed as being sold for 30 pieces of silver, you'll come to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, and it says, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Isn't that great? The Bible not only says that he will die, but the Bible says that in the process of being died, he'll be sold for 30 pieces of silver, and furthermore, he will be pierced. And I'll show you that that's exactly the passage that will be quoted in the New Testament. Now, as we come to Zechariah chapter 12, we want to look now after that background at some of the details of this chapter. Notice verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel. Listen, the first burden was for those nations surrounding Israel. This one is aimed specifically at Israel. And this has to do with future events. What you find is that now Jerusalem will be seen as the city that all the world will focus on. The time frame, I believe, is the Great Tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. It says in Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 6 and 7, that it will be the time of Jacob's trouble. That's always referring to Israel, never to the church. And he says, I will bring Israel through a time of trouble, but I will deliver her at the end. But after the deliverance and the conversion and the purification, it will cost Israel an incredible sum. The Bible is very clear that by the time this process is done, two-thirds of Israel will die, and only one-third of Israel will be left as God begins to establish a reign where the Messiah will rule. That's quite a price to pay, isn't it? Two-thirds of all Israel will be cut off. Now, let's begin by looking at the deliverance of Israel. First of all, the source of it. Notice it says this, saith the Lord. There's the source of it. And it goes on to say this, who stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. I think it would be a shame to get so wrapped up in the prophetic things that we forget some of the other teaching of God's Word. Notice this, the source of deliverance is the Lord. And it's not just a Lord, it's the Lord. See, there's a difference, isn't there? You see, there is the King, and then there's the King of Kings. There's a lot of kings. But Christ is the King of Kings. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And it says this, He is the one who is the creator of heavens and earth. It's the Genesis 1:1 passage. He stretcheth forth the heavens. Folks, the Bible is clear, not only in Genesis, but throughout the entire Bible, that God has the power to create. He's a powerful God, isn't he? And he did creation, the great work of creation, in such an incredible fashion. He created everything that we see on earth. He created everything that we wish we could see with a telescope. Billions of galaxies, not billions of planets. That's too small. NASA says that there's 100 billion galaxies. Don't you love that thought? 100 billion galaxies. And it says that the smallest one that they know of is the Milky Way. And each of these galaxies, there are billions and billions of stars and planets. And around these billions of suns, there's millions of planets. And in these billions of galaxies, there's billions and billions. Listen, do you realize that God thought all that up, spoke it into existence, had all of the work done, and he still had time to take a day off before the first week was even done? That's not bad for a week's work, is it? Man, I struggle so hard at what I do, I can't even cut my lawn. You see, he's a powerful God, isn't he? So he says, listen, thus saith the Lord. It's sure, isn't it? The source is divine. The source is the Lord. Then look at this. And he says, not only did he create all of that, but he formed the spirit of man within him. This God is powerful in his creation, but he's delicate because it says this, that he made a distinction between the creation of things versus man. Now this is critical. This is aimed precisely at the head of the New Age. The head of the New Age says this, that we are all one. That there's a seamless garment. There's a union between things and people and God. There's no difference. What does the Bible say? No. It even says that the heavenly bodies, they have different kinds of light. It says that the animal creation, they are different. And so it says this, that there is a distinction between an animal and a man. And here's what it is, the spirit of man. Listen what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. For what knoweth the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? You see, here's a dog, and the dog has a body and it has a mind, doesn't it? But you know what it doesn't have? It doesn't have a spirit. It's not eternal. When the dog dies, it's dead. Very different. I know you're thinking, you're preaching pretty profound now. I mean, anyone's dead, it's dead. But you see, the Bible teaches that an animal, after it dies, it ceases to exist. It begins to decay and the body is gone and that's the last of it. But you know what the Bible teaches about man? The Bible says that a man is composed of a body and of a mind. But then there's an eternal part of man. And it says this, that God created it. This is how man is made in the image of God. It doesn't say that for a dog or any other animal, does it? We are unique because we have a spirit, and the spirit is the thing that is the real man. At death, the spirit puts off the flesh. That's all. It connects us together again in Isaiah 42 verse 5, where God is linked with creation and with breath in the spirit. The breath is that which is fleeting. It can be stopped and the body ceases to be alive. But the spirit is eternal. And you'll either spend it eternally in heaven or eternally in hell. That's what the Word of God teaches. And the same God who created all of the heavens and who made the distinction among men and women and animals and plant life is the one who says, I'm going to carry this out. The burden of the word of the Lord, thus saith the Lord, who made all heaven and who even created the spirit of man. He did the same creation and he's even done the delicate creation that you don't even see. Do you realize that, in addition to the incredible creation of the universe, there's the minute detail that we see only under a microscope. God created all that too. Marvelous God, isn't it? Every once in a while I watch on television, they'll bring this Carl, it isn't even worth remembering his last name. But he'll stand there and he'll give these billions and billions in all these mysteries that take place for evolution, stacking balls on I'll tell you what, you gotta have an imagination bigger than that man's tongue to believe in that. The Bible states it, doesn't it? He's a powerful God. Why do people rebel so much toward creation? Here's why. They don't want to recognize a powerful God, do they? Folks, if there's a God that created, then it also says that there's a God that's going to judge. And what they'd like to think is, listen, there was no creation. And therefore, there's not going to be any judgment. But if there was a creation, then there must be a judgment. And it will be by God. And then it says this, the need of deliverance. Why is it needed? Verse 2, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all peoples round about when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. Here's why. Because there's going to be a day when Israel is going to be like an intoxicating drink. As you take it in your hand, it says that it will actually make the nation stagger. Quite a statement. It's repeated in Isaiah chapter 51, verse 52. Let me look that verse up and read it to you, because I think you'll see the power of that verse as I read it to you. It says this, thus saith thy Lord, the Lord and thy God, who pleadeth the cause of his people, behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury, which thou shalt drink no more of it again. And I will put it into the hand of those who afflict thee, who have said to thy soul, bow down, that we may go over. And thou hast laid thy body like the ground and like the street into those who went over. So he says, there will be nations who desire to conquer you, and they will come against you. They will surround you with all the armies of the world. And he says, as they come against you, he says, I'm going to show you what it means to deliver people. Next he says this, verse 3, in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. Literally this, a hernia stone. A stone that if they were to try to move it, or try to pick it up, it would injure them. In other words, Israel is going to be a dangerous nation to deal with. The time of it, verse 3, it says this, in that day. In other words, God has a very specific time when this is going to take place. It's not left to something that's unknown. We know what it is. I believe we know that this is the exact time when God is going to establish his kingdom. Now, the particular day and the hour is not important. We ought to be looking for it every day and every hour, shouldn't we? But we know that God has a particular time when this will take place. It is planned just as sure as his first coming was planned. And so then, there will be the means of his delivery. And we want to look at that in our next lesson, as well as the order of delivery and the completeness of his delivery. And then we want to see that as a result of this deliverance, they will begin to have Israel repent. And the repentance of Israel will be one of the most remarkable things you can ever imagine. How will God ever get the attention of Jews who now reject Jesus as the Messiah? I'll tell you, God has a plan. And it will cost Israel 2/3 of all of their people. It will be a time when devastation will be so much in Israel that if people travel through the land, they will have to stop tourists for a period of 7 months just while they bury bodies. That's how many bodies will be left. The valleys, it says, will be filled with blood. Listen, do you know that God is still in the business of trying to get people to repent? Really, he is. And he will use whatever he must to bring people to that place. Let me ask you this. Will you accept the Messiah? See, it's so easy for us to say, man, why don't the Jews wake up? I mean, if they see him as the man who's the branch, if they see him as the one who sold for 30 pieces of silver, I mean, what could be clearer than being sold for 30 pieces of silver with the money being used to buy a potter's field? I mean, what could be clearer than Christ riding into Jerusalem on the foal, the colt of an ass? I mean, what could be clearer than Christ being pierced and crucified? All right, with all those proofs, what have you done with Jesus? You see, it's very simple for us to say, why don't the Jews respond? Here's my question, why don't we respond? And there may be someone here tonight, and you may know all of these things, but the question is this, have you ever accepted Jesus as the Savior of your life? And I really believe that it's time for us to just sit back and say, all right, with all the proofs that God has given in His Word, how have I responded to the Lord Jesus? And you know what? The grand thing is this. We're not limited to just making Him Savior, are we? Frank, I'll tell you what. He wants to be the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings of every life. Is He in yours? And I believe that the same judgment that will fall upon Israel for rejecting Jesus as the Messiah will fall upon every individual that does not own Jesus as the Savior. Because the Messiah is the Savior, isn't He? Let me ask you tonight, have you ever received Him? Have you ever really made Him the Lord of your life? That's what Zechariah was written for. That we might receive Jesus Christ and embrace Him. And everything that happened at His first coming was predicted. And everything that will happen at His second coming, God has also pre-recorded. And we'll see the setting of it. So save your papers for next time and we'll close. And we trust that God will allow us to look at that in our next lesson. Father, we come into Thy presence tonight. What a book. Written some 2,600 years ago. And yet, our Father, the very events of this time that say that the world will focus upon Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be the cup of trembling. Dear God, we're living in those days. And yet, our Father, it's been a time when You've showed us so clearly that Jesus must be the Messiah. There's only one man that has ever fulfilled every detail of the Old Testament the way He has. And so, Father, tonight I pray that if there's one here that has never received Christ, that even tonight might be that day, that moment, that time when they will receive the Lord Jesus Christ for who He really is, the Savior of the world. Thank You, Father, for the Word of God, for its power and its might. Bless it, Father, as we would study it and read it and meditate upon it, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.